Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. I hope your new year has started well. I'm excited about this E100 challenge that we're taking on, and I really do hope it's something that we can do as an entire church. We've done a lot of work and a lot of research on trying to find a plan that is thorough and manageable for all of us. And so this is a great plan. And really our hope is, as Neil said, that you would get a handle on sort of the big picture of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation as you take on this challenge this year. So be sure to pick up one of those guides on the way out today. Along those lines, a 2012 research study commissioned by the American Bible Society and conducted by the Barna Research revealed some good news and bad news about Bible reading and Bible literacy in America. So here's the good news. The good news is that 85% of households own at least one Bible, and an average household owns 4.3 Bibles. So think of how many Bibles you have in your home, and maybe you'll see where you fit into that. 69% of Americans believe the Bible provides the answers on how to live a meaningful life. So, hey, that's encouraging. That's really good news. But here's the bad news. 26% of Americans never read the Bible. And 10% read it less than once a year. I'm not sure what's less than once a year, but 79% of those surveyed believe they're knowledgeable about the Bible, but only 54% could tell you what the first five books of the Bible are. Can you? 46% believe the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are just different expressions of the same truths. So that's the bad news. And it's interesting, survey participants said their biggest frustration basically was they never really had time to read the Bible. And so it's very interesting that on the one hand, we seem to have this high regard for the Bible, but on the other hand, we seem unwilling to make time and do the hard work of actually digging in and reading the Bible. Now, if you've been around here for very long, you know that one of our core values as a church, you'll find it on our website, is our commitment to the Bible, our commitment to the Scriptures, or the Word of God. And so today, I want us to take a closer look at what it looks like for the Word of God to actually impact us as a community of people, as well as individuals. I don't believe we can afford to be biblically illiterate. The state of the church, the state of our families, and the state of our individual lives depends on our commitment to the truth of God's Word. But the question is, what does it really look like to do that? And so to answer that question, I want to go all the way back to 445 BC. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. You'll find it about a third of the way through your Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let me give you some background to this chapter. Many years earlier, the Babylonians had invaded the Jewish people and their capital city of Jerusalem. And they dragged off most of the citizens of Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. Now, as some time went by, that nation of Babylon fell to another nation called Persia and its king, whose name was Cyrus. Cyrus actually was kinder to the Jewish people. He reversed the Babylonian policy of exile, and he actually allowed any Jews that wanted to return to Jerusalem and live there. So many Jews made that pilgrimage from Persia back to Jerusalem. Their main purpose when they got there, first and foremost, you might imagine, was to rebuild their temple, the center of their life, the center of their worship of God. And they were able to do that in a relatively short amount of time. But it's one thing to have a temple. It's another thing to actually have a defensible city. And so the next item on the agenda was to build the walls around the city. And they would engage in that endeavor under the leadership of a fellow named Nehemiah. Nehemiah mobilized the people of Jerusalem, and as you read in this very book, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. And yet, there was still more work to do. So the temple was up, the walls around the city were up, but the people of God were still broken down. There was a need to spiritually rebuild the people of God. You can have the greatest buildings in the world. And by the way, this is true of a church as well. You can have the most spectacular buildings in the world and no spiritual life at all. If you've ever traveled through Europe and you walk into those beautiful, great cathedrals, and they're wonderful, but nobody's worshiping God there. They're museums. And so here, the temple was up, the walls were up, but spiritually, they were still broken down. They lacked the kind of unquenchable faith and joy that God wanted His people to experience. They had compromised in their walk with God. You could not tell them apart from the world around them. And so there was a need for an awakening of God's people. And that's what will happen in Nehemiah chapter 8. God visited His people in a powerful way, and He did it through the rediscovery of the Bible, what is called in this book the Law of Moses. Same thing. This rediscovery would not be led by Nehemiah. It was led by a fellow named Ezra. Ezra was a scribe and a priest. Ezra had been in Jerusalem for about 13 years, long before Nehemiah had arrived. And it was through the Word of God that this gentle scholar teacher named Ezra sparked a revival. And so let me start by reading the first 8 verses of Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'll be reading, as I said, verses 1 through 8 to begin with. And all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And by the way, there was a water gate before there was Watergate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And then there's a long list of hard-to-pronounce names, and I'll skip those. Down verse 5, though. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, more names, instructed the people in the law. While the people were standing there, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Now, one of the things I want you to see here, right off the bat, is how these people approached the Word of God, how they approached the law. They approached it with hunger and with humility. Notice how the people took the initiative to gather at the water gate. It says, all the people came together, as if it were a spontaneous meeting, not put together by the leaders, but by the people themselves. And it says that they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, as if they were impatient to get Ezra on stage and hear what God's word had to say. I see them a little bit like an impatient audience at a rock concert, chanting, "We want Ezra! We want Ezra!" over and over, louder and louder. Repeatedly, the text says these things were not done by just a few spiritually minded leaders, but by all the people. 8 times in this passage, that little phrase, "all the people," is mentioned. And notice their humility. When the book is opened, they stand as a sign of respect. And from what we can tell, they stood and they listened to Ezra read from the book of the law for 6 straight hours. Now, you think you have a hard time listening to a 45-minute sermon. Come on. But they worked hard at listening. They showed their humility by bowing low and worshiping with their faces to the ground. Even the high platform emphasized a sense of the authority of God's Word. So that's how we approach God's Word. And I would just ask you, when you open this book, do you have that attitude? When you open this book, do you have a sense of hunger, a sense of thirst for God's Word? You know, the Apostle Peter said we should be like newborn babies who long for the pure milk of the Word. It's been a long time since we had a baby in our home, but I can remember their cries when they were hungry. They wanted one thing. They wanted milk. Do you have that hunger for the Word of God in your life? And not just that, but that humility, that sense of respect and reverence when you come before the words of Scripture, this sense that God is speaking here. This is God's Word I'm reading. I can't afford not to bow low before God and ask Him, God, speak to me through your book. Speak to me through your Word. And so this is just fundamental to our approach to Scripture, a deep sense of hunger and a deep sense of humility and reverence. And when we approach the Scripture in that way, the question is, how does it impact us? How does it change us? And what I believe we're going to see in this story is that it really impacts us and it transforms us on 3 different levels. So the first one is here in verses 1 through 8, which I already read. First of all, the Scriptures impact our mind, our understanding. So think about it. Ezra takes the book of the law. He stands on the platform so everybody could see him. And after a brief time of worship, he simply begins to read from it. Now, it sounds so simple, but can I just say, we just very simply need to read the Bible. Just read the Bible. Maybe that's why Paul told Timothy in the New Testament, he said, Timothy, listen, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. So whether you're in church, that's the public reading of the Scripture, or whether you're at home, read the Bible. Because reading the Bible shapes our thinking. And let me just, as a footnote here, say, I think it's important that you have your own Bible and that you bring your Bible to church. Now, many of you right now are feeling a little embarrassed because you didn't bring your Bible to church. And you're thinking, well, why should I bring my Bible to church? They put the words up on the screen. It's fun. And I sometimes do the same thing if I'm not preaching, right? But I encourage you to bring your Bible to church. I encourage you to have a Bible that you have in your hands. And you know your Bible. And you love your Bible. And you know your way around your Bible. So bring your Bible to church. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles back there. Take it. It's yours. Okay? It's all yours. Just take it home. God bless you. And take the Bible. Okay? So, just as a footnote there. But I want you to notice that Ezra didn't just read it. It was also explained. So his reading was periodically broken up by translation and explanation given by these Levites. The law had been written in Hebrew, and some of these Jews had forgotten the Hebrew language while they were up in Babylon, right? So for years, they had been speaking in another language, the Aramaic language. And that was the language of the people around them. So they needed translation. So the Levites helped them with that. Not only that, they were ignorant of the word, so they needed someone to explain it and apply it to their situation. So Ezra would read a portion, and then the Levites, stationed at various places throughout the crowd, would take a smaller group of people, and they would explain it to them. There is an emphasis in this chapter on the understanding of the people. Go through verses 1 through 8 and just see how many times that word is used, understanding. Verses 2 and 3 speak of gathering all who were able to understand. Verse 8 says the Levites translated so that the people understood what was being read. That talks about our minds. So this is why we're committed to studying and teaching the Word of God. We want to make it clear. We want it to be understood. We want to apply it to situations that we face in our lives today, because it is this that changes lives. What happens is, as we begin to read the Scripture and absorb the truth of Scripture, our false perceptions about life, and all of us have them, it's like we see life through tinted windows and we don't see reality. And what the Word of God does is it presents reality to us. And we begin to see things as they really are. And those lies are exposed. And through that, the Spirit of God begins to change our lives. As we read and study God's Word, He opens our mind to the truth. And we see how it connects with me, with my life. You know, one of the most exciting things that can ever happen is when you're reading the Word of God or you're hearing the Word of God preached, and all of a sudden you realize, this is about me. This is not somebody else's story that lived a whole long time ago. This is about me. This is my story. I'm seeing myself reflected on the pages of Scripture. Heard a great story about a year ago. A 75-year-old woman named Marion Shurtleff bought a Bible in a used bookstore near her home in San Clemente, California. When she got home, she noticed a couple of yellowed pieces of paper stuck inside the pages of that Bible. And when she looked at them, she saw a child's handwriting. And the closer she looked at the handwriting, she recognized that looks like my handwriting. And then she looked at the top and she saw her name on the top of it. And as she looked closer, she realized that she was actually reading a 4-page essay she had written as a 10-year-old girl to get a merit badge for the Girl Scouts. And she had lived 2,000 miles away in Covington, Kentucky. She said, I opened the Bible and there was my name. She said, I recognized my handwriting. I was shaking. I was literally crying. Nobody knows exactly how that Bible ended up so far from where it started out. But I think it illustrates the point that when we open this book, we're not just reading stories about Nehemiah and Ezra and David and Paul and Peter and John and Mary and Priscilla. We're reading our own stories. We're in the pages of that book. And one of the things we need to do with our minds as we read this book is ask ourselves the question, how does my story connect with these stories? See, how do I see my story in these stories? And what is God saying to me through that? So here in verses 1 through 8, we see the illumination of the mind through the reading and the study of the Word of God. I think sometimes we downplay the importance of our mind, may I even say our intellect, in changing our life. But I would say that no real change can come about in our lives unless our thinking is changed first. Our thinking. That's why it's such a tragedy that there's such an ignorance of the Scripture in many of our churches today. Why is that? When we know what this book is. Why is that? I think some of us have really bought the lie that we really cannot trust the Bible in its entirety. We've read articles by so-called authorities that poke holes in the Bible, and deep down, they've poked holes in our trust in the Bible. Or maybe we've bought into the lie that our culture feeds us that, you know, we should really leave all the technical stuff to the professionals. I really can't understand the Bible myself, so I'm just going to let other people tell me what to believe. And so we don't pick it up for ourselves. As a result, our spiritual lives are characterized by apathy and inertia. So the Bible, to begin with, illumines our mind, our thinking, our understanding. But that's not all. It also engages our heart and our emotions. So look what happens next in this story, starting in verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So we see here that when the mind is illumined, then the heart can be engaged in an authentic way. The heart can be moved. There are two strong emotions in this story. The first is grief. So as the Word of God began to sink in to these people's minds and their thinking, and it came down to a heart level, there began to be a deep sense of conviction of sin. And that's understandable. These people had lived in disobedience to the Word of God for a long time. And so they were overcome with a sense of sadness over their own sin. And sometimes the Word of God does that. Scripture says the Word of God is a sword, and it cuts, and it divides thoughts and intentions and motives, and it gets us right to the core. It pierces us. It corrects us. Paul said to Timothy, not only that all Scripture is inspired by God, he said it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Let me ask you, does anybody here enjoy reproof? Do you like being reproved? Do you like being corrected? Do your children like it when you reprove them or correct them? Nobody really likes it. I mean, that's a painful deal, right? He also says it's profitable for training in righteousness. So he doesn't just tell us what is wrong. He tells us how to make it right. He trains us in righteousness. So that's what the Word of God does. Now, it's interesting here because usually if we preachers can get some of you folks to cry, we think man, I got a good sermon. Look how many people cried. It's awesome. Come on, give me some tears. Not Ezra. He and the leaders went out and tried to get them to stop crying and start rejoicing. So that's the second emotion we see here. Joy. Three times they say the same thing. Hey, you're not supposed to be crying. You're supposed to be rejoicing. Why? Because this day is holy to the Lord your God. It has been set apart for God, for rejoicing and not for weeping. And so what you're doing is entirely inappropriate given what God intended this day to be all about. It's like one of your kids getting up on Christmas morning, walking out in his pajamas, coming to the Christmas tree, seeing a mountain of gifts all for him, and starting to cry. It's totally inappropriate. There should be joy. And so these leaders tell the people, listen, you ought to have joy. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to throw a big party. I want you to have a feast. Nehemiah says, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a great line. Maybe you could memorize that. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a great verse. What a great verse to stick on a plaque in your kitchen. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. A lot of you came here this morning, and if you're honest, you're grieving. You're grieving. And there are times in our life when it is appropriate to grieve. Don't get me wrong. But you know what? There are also times when you have to talk to yourself about yourself. And you have to remind yourself, you know what? I don't have to grieve because the joy of the Lord is my strength. Wow. The joy that comes from knowing who the Lord is my strength. The joy that comes from knowing what God has done for me is my strength. The only way you learn that is through this book, is through the scripture. So there are times when our weeping ought to turn to rejoicing. Like these people in the story, if we truly understood who God is and what He's done for us, and again, we only get that from the Word of God, our weeping will turn to joy. I mean, why are there so many joyless Christians? Why do we think that God would be more pleased with our weeping than with our rejoicing? Like the bumper sticker that says, God is back and boy is He mad. Is that how you think about God? Is that how you think about God? That's the wrong way to think about God. We think that way because we don't understand the scripture. The essence of authentic Christianity isn't about weeping, it is about rejoicing. It is not about bad news, it is about good news. It is not about God's no, it is about God's yes. And you only learn that as you read the Word of God. It's like we sang this morning. What a great line. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far He's removed our transgressions from us. Can you get any better news than us than that? That's incredible. I remember sitting in church a long time ago. I was in college and I was in church and I was broken and I was grieving. I was weeping and I was grieving over my own struggle with sin and my own sense of unworthiness and filthiness before God. And I was just really broken. And as the pastor began his sermon, he began to teach from a passage of scripture I had never encountered before, from the book of Jeremiah. And he began to tell the story about how God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and watch what the potter did with his clay. And how the potter would have that clay on the wheel and how he'd keep his hand cupped around it. And how oftentimes he would crush it. But he still kept his hand around it. He wouldn't let it fly off because he was in the process of shaping it into something beautiful. And I remember realizing that's what God was doing in my life. Yes, He was crushing me, but at the same time, His strong, firm hands were still around me. And He was creating something good and beautiful and something that would glorify Him. And I had come into church that morning grieving, and I left that church rejoicing. And that's the essence of what the Word of God does for us. It turns our weeping into joy. What a great experience it is when the Word of God does that in our life. But that's not the end of the story. So the Word of God illumines our mind. We've seen that. And it engages our heart. There's one more thing, though. It actually moves our will to obedience. Okay? It moves our will to obedience. So let's pick it up in verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make them temporary shelters as it is written. So basically, they found a deal in the Word of God that said, listen, you're all supposed to come to Jerusalem and have a massive, like conference. And you're supposed to sleep in tents. You're supposed to camp. So it's a big honking camping trip for the people of God. That's what we have here. So it says in verse 16, the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. So this is like a big, like I said, massive, fun, festival where all the people of God are camping together in Jerusalem. Imagine how fun that would be? It'd be awesome. Anybody here like camping? Some of you do. Some of you don't. I could tell stories about camping, but I won't. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So here we have a group of leaders. They come to Ezra the scribe the next day for a small group Bible study. They want to take a closer look at this book. And as they do, they make a discovery. They discover this ancient commandment in the law telling them to hold this celebration during the seventh month, a celebration called the Feast of Booths, or tents, or tabernacles. God had told His people that each year, at the same time, He wanted them to hold a week-long feast to celebrate how He had brought them through the wilderness. And remember, in the wilderness, they lived in what? Tents. And so this would be a reminder to them of God's provision for them in the wilderness. He wanted them to come to Jerusalem every year and do that. And the Jews had neglected this commandment for years. But now, out of obedience to God's word, they began to prepare and celebrate this holiday. And you know, it wouldn't have been a small thing. I mean, if you've ever been camping for a week, it's a big deal. It's a real big deal. A couple of summers ago on my sabbatical, my wife and I went camping for 2 nights in Montana. I felt like there was enough work to prepare for that for about a month, you know? So this there was a lot that went into this. 13 days were spent in preparation. Imagine what the surrounding people said. What in the world are you guys doing? But they did it. They celebrated the Feast of Booths for a week. Everybody was involved. And what this reminds us of is that sooner or later, as you read the Bible, and as it informs your thinking, and as it moves your heart, sooner or later, you will be called to do something. You will be called to act. And obedience, it doesn't matter whether it's big things or whether it's the little things that we tend to think really don't matter. Obedience is obedience. It's like with my kids when they were growing up. You know, it doesn't matter whether they did a big thing or a little thing. The issue is disobedience. That's the fundamental issue, right? And I think that goes here. I mean, we would think, well, what's the big deal about a festival, you know? I mean, that's not really a big moral issue here. But it was a big deal. God wanted them to do it. I had an experience last week of this in my own life, true confessions, but my wife and my son were driving down to Los Angeles last week, and we were on Interstate 5, and I like road trips. I'm a big road trip guy, but when I'm on a road trip, I absolutely hate being in traffic. So the priority for me on a road trip is not so much to enjoy the trip, or the company. The priority for me on a road trip, and I have it all, believe me, I've got it all mapped out. The priority for me is to make good time. That is the number one priority. So as you might imagine, and I think I've shared this before, I can be very impatient at times driving, and I can absolutely frustrate my family who is in the car with me. So on this road trip, I actually vowed to myself before I went, and I actually announced this to my family, to my wife and son who are with me. I basically said, I am going to be good. I will be good. I will take my time. I will not get all worked up at the traffic or whatever happens on this trip. I will be good. And for the first half of the trip, I was good. But then after lunch, it all fell apart. Completely fell apart. So there we were, stopped dead on Interstate 5. My blood pressure rising, you know, cranking my head out the window to try to figure out what is going on up there. And as I was doing that, and my blood pressure rising, I noticed cars on, I was on the right-hand lane, I noticed cars, this is Interstate 5, cars on the gravel part, you know, the embankment, and they're whipping by me. There's an exit about a half a mile up, they're whipping by me because for some reason, and I don't know exactly why, how it would help the situation, they wanted to get to that exit. And they're whipping by me, and my first response, of course, is I am completely indignant. How can they do that? That is against the law. number one. Number two, they are basically cutting in line, and that is not fair. So I had my self-righteous hat on for about 5 minutes, and then it's like another lane. It's like they're all just doing this, and so I said, okay, I'm going to do it too. And so against the loud objections of my son and my wife, I just took the plunge, and I headed out, and I'm like, I got about a quarter mile to go, and I'm thinking, this is going to be great. And I had no idea what I was going to do when I got to the exit. But I'm moving ahead, and then I heard a noise. Now, it's not the noise you think, but it was a flat tire noise. I thought, oh my gosh, you know, and let me just tell you right now, for any of you that are in that situation, with somebody like me, the worst four words you can say, I told you so. I have not stopped hearing that, okay? So immediately I think, oh, my first reaction was this. I wasn't the only one doing this. Why did I get a flight tower? And I literally complained to the Lord. Why me, Lord? On a serious note, here's what I heard the Lord say to me. Okay? What I heard the Lord say to me was this. Mark, you're not anyone else. You're my son. And I discipline every son I accept. And so then I realized, okay, this was disobedience on my part. And God was just taking his little whip to my rear end, which is exactly what I needed at that point. You know what else happened? You're going to love this. You know what else happened? Is I got off and really, and you know, I'm thump, 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 thumping. I'm thinking, I can't go too long with this. I'm going to ruin the rims on my car. And I'm thump, thumping along. But does anybody here know how to change a tire? I don't. I mean, I did. I did maybe 30 years ago. But I don't even know if I have a tire. I don't even know where the deal is, what it's called. I have no idea. So I'm thump-thumping along. I'm thinking, what am I going to do? And guess what I ran into? Almost immediately, a tire shop. And it was open, and I drove right in. He looked at it. He put on a new tire. I said, see you later. And I was back on the freeway, and the traffic was gone, and I only wasted 15 minutes. And I thought, you know, God not only disciplines his children, he is also incredibly gracious to his children, even when we goof up like that. But the whole point of that is obedience. The whole point of that is learning obedience, even in the things that we don't think really matter very much. Because the issue, again, the issue is not how big the thing is or how little the thing is. The issue is, hey, what did God say? You know? And God says, I want you to be patient. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. I want you to be patient. Patient with the people in the car, patient with the people around you. I also want you to obey the laws of the land. That's important too, right? There's a whole bunch of deals going on here, right? So it's an obedience issue. So reading the Bible ought to result in obedience to God, even in things like how we drive. So the Bible informs our thinking. The Bible engages our heart. And the Bible moves our will. And let me just say that here, real quick, that when we leave out one of those, we get in trouble. When the mind isn't without the heart being engaged, you have dead, dry intellectualism. That's not a good thing. When the heart is engaged without the mind being informed, you have emotionalism. We have a lot of that in the church. That's not a good thing either. When the will is engaged,
involved in the process of being engaged with the scripture. So in 2014, as I said earlier, we're making this concerted effort through the E100 challenge to get the big picture of the Bible through 100 readings of the Bible over the course of the next 5 months. Let me just say a couple of things about that. What, who, why, when, and where. Okay, and this will be quick. What? When you open the Bible, never forget what you're handling. You're handling the Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God. Every word breathed out by Him. Who? When you open the Bible, never forget who is speaking.
whose voice you hear in the pages of Scripture. It is God's voice. That's the who. Why? When you open the Bible, never forget why you're doing this. You do this because you want to know God. You cannot know God or anybody else apart from their revelation of themselves. This is God's revelation of Himself. This is God sharing with you who He is and how to be in relationship with Him. So you read the Bible to know God and ultimately to glorify God. And finally, the when and the where. I'll take those together. If we're going to rise to the challenge, we have to commit to a time and a place. It will not happen if we don't carve out time in our schedule and if we don't carve out a place in our life where we can do this. Okay? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word today. Thank you for this great story that took place so long ago and how it speaks to us today. And Father, we do pray that we would be not only hearers of your word, but doers as well. In the big things, but also in the small things. The things we think are small. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the mercy you've shown me this past week. And I pray that we would know that you're a God who invites us to rejoice rather than to weep. And we thank you that we learn all of that in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.